Treat may be a stretch, but I'll do my best. I'm more than a little bit nervous this morning, but it's a great privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And just to note, as I was preparing this, this will be the third time I preached, and the third time I preached this sermon. So as I prepared this, it really dawned on me that I'm handling the word of God and sharing it with his saints on a Sunday morning. And that's kind of a scary thing, but it's a good feeling to know that God can use you, even if you're just a regular guy who is a Christian. So without further ado, I'll just start, I'll read the scripture. We're 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning, and it's the whole chapter. So if you'll turn in your Bible, I'll begin reading. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to the death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yolks of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for your holy word, the Bible, Lord, that you left this for us to read, and we can understand it and talk about it and share it with one another, Lord. And it speaks deeply into our life, Lord. And this particular passage, you've had me there for many years going back and back, and you've shown me new things every time I read it. So, Lord, as I share this message this morning, I just pray that it'll be your spirit speaking, that I will be able to get out of the way, that it'll not be my thoughts but yours that I will share this morning. And I just thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So obviously, I just said my prayer. This passage is something that God has taken me back to many times, and it's so important to me that I even named my second son after the prophet Elijah. So I titled this A Lesson in Perseverance, Grace, and Restoration. So we see in chapter 19 of 1 Kings begins with Ahab giving Jezebel a sort of report on what had just happened to the priest of Baal at the hands of Elijah, God's prophet, in chapter 18. Ahab was basically telling on Elijah for the sole purpose of inciting Jezebel to do something about Elijah, who had been a bit of a thorn. Although Ahab was powerful, both politically and militarily, he was spiritually incapable and ineffectual as king of Israel. In fact, Ahab had been completely perverted to the point of Baal worship by his marriage to Jezebel. It seems clear that she was actually calling the shots and not Ahab the king. Jezebel responded, of course, in the manner you, the reader, would expect, but completely opposite to the way in which I imagine Elijah thought she would, and that is with rage and murderous threats against the very life of Elijah. As we read in chapter 19, verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "Some of the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." These threats were quite real, and Jezebel was going to kill Elijah. Of course, Elijah believed they, that is Ahab and Jezebel, and indeed all of Israel, would finally repent and return to worship the one true and living God. They did not return. Their hearts remained cold. They were unmoved. Of course, for some context and background, these threats against Elijah were made specifically because of the competition between the priests of Baal and Elijah himself. This is where the Baals were shown to have absolutely no power. Elijah called down holy fire from heaven and for the end of the three-year drought that he himself had called at God's command. Simply by having faith, praying to God, and asking for these things in obedience. These events, of course, had been preceded by other great and powerful events concerning Elijah, which include the calling of the three-year drought, Elijah being fed by ravens, and being fed by the starving widow, raising the widow's dead son back to life. These events were miracles done by God himself through Elijah, by God himself, although Elijah was the chosen conduit which God used to show his power. If you are unfamiliar with the details of these events, I encourage you to read about them yourself. So, we have these threats made by Jezebel to kill Elijah. How does Elijah react to these very real threats? In victory and faith in God? No. He seemingly, immediately, is in the throes of depression, is terrified, and runs for his life. He hides under a broom tree. After doing a bit of research about the broom tree, I did get a little bit of conflicting facts, but one resource called said the broom tree would be completely worthless for shade, as it is more of a bush than a tree, as you and I might imagine that would be worth resting under. All the other resources did not pronounce that this bush would be a great place for shade, but it may have been the best option for Elijah due to the fact that this is a dry place, and also, more importantly, considering his present state of mind. What a pathetic scene this must have been. What a great failing on Elijah's part. Going from such amazing, powerful faith to his present state of mind. Why do you think he ran? Had he not had all his victories I mentioned earlier? His faith had vanished, and he thought God had left him and was now going to let him be killed. In truth, though, it was Elijah's own expectations that had provided the failure. Let me repeat that. In truth, though, it was Elijah's own expectations that had provided the failure. He had become focused on his own plans and pride rather than God's plan for him. I'm being kind of hard on old Elijah here, so let me cut him a little break for a while and share some of my own similar experiences where I've done exactly the same things as Elijah in terms of being upset at outcomes because of my expectations and then whining about it. I've had the privilege of being involved in missions for several years now. And one example of my expectations not matching the reality is that in Chile, when you plan an event, whatever it may be, Chileans always say yes, they will be there. When in reality, they will come as long as something better does not come up, and they fail to let you know they're not showing up. When you plan a meal for 15 people and two show up, that is a huge letdown. But I learned that it is a situation I cannot control, and I just need to be gracious and be happy with who is there. Another example, it concerns my early years of raising financial support. In the past, I would always go to a presentation all hyped up and ready to go, thinking all I'll do is I'll just talk about the work and the people will just be ready to financially support us. Of course, in reality, that's very presumptuous because I know nothing about these people's lives and what they are currently dealing with or who they already may support, etc. So I would often leave a presentation depressed that no one responded the way I expected them to. God has since taught me that all I can control is being faithful to the task at hand, presenting the ministry, telling of the need, and then basically just leaving it there because he and he alone is in control of people's hearts and gifts. But don't we all do the same thing from time to time? Don't we all get caught up with our own expectations rather than just pray for what God's vision is for us? If we would learn how to do this, wouldn't life be so much better? Are we not too naive at times to admit failure? Or perhaps we fear what will happen if we do admit we failed. In that way, we hold on to our sufferings. The great news is that our failure to understand doesn't mean we are out of God's will or his plans. In his grace and mercy, he desires to and will refresh us. If we will but come to him and merely ask him in prayer to do so. Elijah didn't understand. He was depressed. He felt like he failed at convincing Ahab when that was never his job. So he was now wishing death would fall upon him. But God in his mercy sent an angel to wake Elijah and minister to him by waking him and giving him food and water to sustain him and the space to think. God did not really prod Elijah at this time, but just gave him headspace and time to rest. God gives us just what we need when we need it, and that is grace. The angel then came a second time and gave Elijah more bread and water. In this way, God showed more grace and did a miracle for Elijah. This food was able to sustain Elijah for 40 days and 40 nights on his journey through the desert to Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is better known as Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses and where our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. When Elijah arrived at Mount Horeb, he was still in his depression and holding on tight to his own vision and his pride. So he decides to make lodgings there and get some more rest. But we see the Lord had different plans for Elijah, not more time for sleep. The Lord came to him and asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I believe that God uses sarcasm when it's appropriate. So it is almost as if God is saying, "Why are you hiding in a cave? Have I ever failed you, Elijah? Was I not the one who sent ravens and a starving widow to feed you? Was it not I who defeated the false priests of Baal?" Very similar to the exchange God had with Job. After Job complained for about 36 chapters in the book of Job to his so-called friends, God's response to Job begins in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3 of the book of Job by saying, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." So God continues to ask many questions of Job and make many statements of truth to him as well. So we return to Job's question to Elijah. Elijah gives a very Job-esque answer, doesn't he? Like Job, he answers by whining about a situation, forgetting about God's sovereignty, and says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to my life to take it away." There may have been a bit more whining in it than that, but these answers that Elijah gave may have been true, but they were likely given with a bit too much complaining. God responds to this answer by telling Elijah to go and stand out to stand before the Lord. God then sends four life-changing, attitude-adjusting, and perspective-improving events to Elijah. First, a great wind that shattered the very rock around him. God was not in the wind. Then he sends a terrifying earthquake that shook the foundations of the mountain. God was not in the earthquake. Then he sends a fire that may have destroyed all the plants on the mountain. God was not in the fire. Then God sends the sound of a low whisper. Elijah immediately covers his face with his cloak in reverence for our Lord. For God was completely and powerfully in that quiet and seemingly weak moment. His full power and majesty were present. God again asked Elijah what he was doing in the cave. Elijah, interestingly, gave the exact same answer, but I believe with a new perspective. God, in fact, had been using Elijah in very powerful ways, and perhaps Elijah began to believe that was the only way that God worked, that he worked. The truth is, he needed to be shown afresh that God is in the small, quiet moments as well, and all his power and authority are present at all times. Once Elijah understood this, God restored him and gave him instructions to anoint three new people, two kings and one prophet, including Elisha, who was Elijah's eventual replacement. God also let him know that his ministry had been effective and that there were, in fact, 7,000 who had never bowed to Baal. God had claimed these people and used their presence as a support for Elijah through the fellowship of God's people, a covenanted presence of God in and with his people. God works through his means of grace, preaching of the word, reading the Bible, baptism, and the Lord's Supper to change lives. These means of grace are our greatest weapon against the enemy, Satan. In my personal and observed experience, these most often happen in quiet or near quiet moments, and we must remember that God's full power and sovereignty are always present. I present a quote from the great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer that helps emphasize this. Quote, "Waxing and waning strength is not a sign of feeble faith, but the work of the Spirit of God. When we are in times of strength, we need to say, 'Thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace by which you use even a lowly vessel such as I am.' And when we are in times of weakness, we need to say, 'Thank you, Lord, for giving me a time to rest.'" End quote. It was by these means of grace that God came near, gave grace, and showered abundant love on Elijah, lifting his servant out of his depression. In fact, Elijah ultimately closed out his ministry in a blaze of glory as God swept down on him and carried him into heaven in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. Thank God we too can experience these means of grace in our lives. God speaks to us through his appointed means in the Bible, often in quiet ways. We hear the Bible preached and read it ourselves, and it changes us. We have no chance of success in bringing others to Christ apart from his word. I think sometimes we lose this ability to see power in the small as life sweeps over us and we grow older and maybe a bit cynical about life. We need to keep experiencing God's means to remind us of our union with Christ and fortify our communion with him. A quiet place that God was fully present that comes to my mind is the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus' arrest while he was praying. The account of this is in Matthew 26, chapter 26, 36 through 46, Mark 14, 32 through 42, and Luke 22, 39 through 46. And while each account is slightly different, they all tell of the same event, as Jesus went to Gethsemane and took Peter, John, and James with him. He told them to keep watch as he went a little farther to pray. It was in this quiet place, while Christ was alone, that he, being fully human as well as fully God, felt the full anxiety and fear of what was facing him in a few short moments. Beginning with his betrayal by a friend, false arrest, abandonment by all of his disciples, torture and humiliation, and ultimately death on a cross, a place of scorn. It was here that he faced his fears and doubt, prayed about it, and then rightfully and perfectly placing it all in the Father's hands. Christ didn't ever once forget what his God-ordained purpose was, to seek and save his people through his death and resurrection. He knew the suffering and humiliation he would face, but ultimately he turned that place of scorn into a symbol of God's grace and love for his creation. Let us pray that we could follow willingly what God has ordained for each of us, and that when we face difficult times, and we will, that we would be reminded of the finished work of Christ and not be filled with fear and self-pity and look into ourselves for solutions, but look outwards toward God for the answers and remember he is always in control. Ultimately, Elijah did finish his race and fulfill his purpose magnificently once he was restored and his focus on God had returned. God did this as he showed his desperate and depressed prophet the fulfilling and sustaining kindness of a father who has even our trials planned for his glory. So much so that not only was Elijah swept up to heaven in a chariot of fire, but he was also present along with Moses at Christ's transfiguration on Mount Sinai. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we face our own doubts and fears? First, we need to remember who Christ is. As Jesus stated, in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Christ is the second person in the Trinity, the one who could lay his life down and pick it back up again. He didn't need to desperately hold on to it. He is the one who conquered death for his people to give us new life now and in the future with God. Second, we need to remember who we are. We are united with Christ. We are Christians, meaning We identify with Christ and what he did while on earth, and with his death and his resurrection, and that we keep communion with him. Thirdly, we need to remember whose we are. If you identify yourself with Christ as Christian, then you belong to God. And in his love, he will never let you slip through the cracks of life. God the Father has fixed his gaze upon you. He sees Jesus' precious blood and is reminded of the terrible price he paid to redeem you. Lastly, we need to remember that our primary identity is in Christ. And we all have many different identities as a son, daughter, brother, sister, mother, father, uncle, grandparent, as an American, a Chilean, an Asian, a North Carolinian, a teacher, a pastor, a fireman, a policeman, an engineer, a nurse, or perhaps a doctor. But while these identities are important and should not be downplayed, as Christians, we need to first identify with Christ as Christian. We are citizens of heaven, even as we live here on earth. And I finish with two short quotes. The first from Samuel Rutherford, who was one of the framers of the Westminster Confession, and that is, "Grace grows best in winter." And then from the much more contemporary Tim Keller, "To the next thing, do the right thing." Amen. Let us pray.